If you would take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me, please, once again to 2 Kings chapter 2, the second chapter of 2 Kings. Earlier in our service, we read the opening 14 verses of 2 Kings 2. We'll pick up now at verse 15 and read through the end of the chapter. 2 Kings 2, beginning at verse 15. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, that is Elisha, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from that city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And 2 female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. In the latter half of 2 Kings 2, Elijah's successor, Elisha, is confirmed as having received the spirit of Elijah. And this confirmation takes place by way of 3 miracles that are described in the sacred narrative. That the entire chapter is a unified whole is indicated by a very clear geographical pattern. As Elijah had finished his prophetic ministry, he did so by way of a journey that took him to Bethel, and then to Jericho, and then to the Jordan. As Elisha begins his prophetic ministry, he retraces those steps. He goes to the Jordan, and then on to Jericho, and then on to Bethel. And this retracing of Elijah's steps, which Elisha engages in, seems to have a very clear and deliberate purpose. Elisha himself poses the question when at the Jordan, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And in what happens immediately, and in what happens in the journey that follows, there is a resounding, unmistakable answer. The Lord, who had been the God of Elijah, is right there, the God of Elisha. A mighty servant of the Lord was gone, but the living God was not gone. His power was undiminished. His faithfulness was unwavering. His holy love was unchanging. It's been said, the best of men are but men at best. And one of the clearest proofs of that assertion is that men are only here for a while. No matter how much influence they wield, no matter how many people depend on their leadership, no matter how gifted they are, no matter how astonishing they may be and how they speak or in how they behave. Men, women, they're only here for a short span of time. I love the greenness of the grass at this time of year. Under the spring sun and the spring rains, and if you're able to put out a little fertilizer, it just looks gorgeous. But it's here today, and it's gone tomorrow. And people are like that, including the most valued of God's servants. They're only here for a while. But God lives forever. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. In His being, in His wisdom, in His power, in His holiness, in His justice, goodness, and truth. He is the same today as He was almost 3,000 years ago as Elisha picked up His ministry. And one of the neat things about studying biblical narrative, even when it describes scenes that took place millennia ago, is that it draws our attention to the God who is the same today as He was yesterday and as He will ever be throughout eternity. The prophetic ministry of Elisha began with three miraculous events. All three serve to confirm his new status as the leader of the prophets, as the one to whom had been given a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. The first miracle in particular serves this function of confirming Elisha's status as the new leader of the servants of God. The next miracle brings healing at Jericho, and then the miracle that follows brings judgment at Bethel. And our outline will thus be confirmation at Jordan, healing at Jericho, judgment at Bethel. We begin then with confirmation at the Jordan. And with each of these main points, I'm going to ask and seek to answer simply three questions. What happened? What is the background? And why did the miracle take place? We begin then with confirmation at Jordan, with the question, what happened? As Elijah had been miraculously translated to heaven, his mantle or cloak had fallen from him to the ground. Elisha picks up that cloak, goes back to the Jordan River. He strikes the waters with the mantle, and as he does so, he asks the question, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? The waters divide before him, and he crosses on dry ground. Now, what is the background for this first miracle in the ministry of the prophet Elisha? Well, the immediate background, of course, is what had happened literally just minutes earlier on the same day. Earlier, he and Elijah had left Jericho to come down to the Jordan River, and there Elijah had taken his mantle and had rolled it up, and it struck the waters, and the waters had divided, and the two of them had crossed on dry ground. So now Elisha is replicating the miracle that Elijah had done earlier the same day. He is enabled to do the very same thing that Elijah had done. Now the larger background of this miracle takes us back in the history of Israel to what had happened many, many years earlier under the leadership of Moses, and then happened again under the leadership of the successor of Moses, the man Joshua. Under the leadership of Moses, the waters of the Red Sea had parted, and the people of Israel had been able to cross on dry ground when they were being hotly pursued by Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then sometime later, the one to whom Moses had passed on his mantle, Joshua, in leading the people of Israel into the land of promise, had come to this same Jordan River, and just as Elisha was coming from the eastern side across to the western side, so Joshua was to lead the people of Israel from the eastern side into the land of promise on the western side. Joshua, the successor of Moses, had been enabled under the power of God to cause the Jordan River to part its waters so that he and the nation of Israel had been able to walk across safely. Now, Joshua 3 gives us the record of this last mentioned incident, and it also helpfully tells us why God had performed this miracle in the days of Joshua's new leadership. And we don't need to turn there, but I'll mention Joshua 3, verse 7, where the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you." It was God's purpose in causing the Jordan River to depart back in the day when Joshua and the nation had first entered the land of promise. It was God's purpose to distinguish Joshua, to set him apart, to lift him up in the eyes of the people, to demonstrate vividly that it was God's purpose to be with Joshua just as he had been with Moses. Was Joshua the same as Moses? No, no man was like Moses. Moses was unique. But God was concerned to demonstrate that Joshua was now his man and he would be with Joshua as he had been with his predecessor. Why did this miracle happen in 2 Kings chapter 2? Well, in this first miracle of Elisha's ministry, God is doing the same thing that he had done earlier in the day of Joshua. He was exalting Elisha in the eyes of those he was called to lead. The purpose was so that they might know that just as the Lord had been with Elijah in a special way, he was now committed to being with Elisha in a special way. The special status of Elisha was being confirmed. 50 men of the sons of the prophets from Jericho had accompanied Elijah and Elisha down near the Jordan. They had seen the miracle take place of Elijah striking the river, the waters parting. Now they witness the waters being divided again as Elisha strikes the river with his mantle, and their response expresses what is gripping their minds. Verse 15, "The spirit of Elijah rest on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Now, additional confirmation of Elisha's primary leadership is established in the incident that is reported in the following verses. The sons of the prophets insisted that a search party should be formed and sent out to look for the body of Elijah. It's not clear whether they expected to find simply his corpse somewhere and wanted to give it a decent burial, or whether they thought that he was yet alive on earth somewhere and that the Spirit of God had just lifted him up and set him down on a mountain or in a valley somewhere. But they are persistent in the entreaty that there ought to be a search made for the body of Elijah. Now, Elisha knows that Elijah's gone to heaven and he ain't coming back. And he tells them, "No, we ought not to do this." But they are importunate in their entreaty, and he finally gives in and says, "Okay, go." They come back a few days later. Their search has been fruitless, and Elisha reminds them that he had told them that such a search would be in vain. And the incident seems to be present in the narrative in order to demonstrate further that Elisha was now given a primary role in leadership, that he had a measure of judgment that the sons of the prophets did not have. They were gifted, but he had a larger measure of gift. They had the Spirit, but he had a double portion of the Spirit. He had been enabled to see clearly what they had been unable to see. God has ways of distinguishing his servants. God has ways of bringing to light the gifts that he is entrusting to his people from heaven. And because spiritual leadership is a gift from God, he's concerned that his gifts be recognized, that his gifts be accepted and embraced. And God has ways of doing that whereby his people do recognize and receive those heaven-sent leaders that God himself has appointed. It's not for a leader to appoint himself to rule the people of God. It's certainly not for a man to force himself upon the people of God. God has ways of showing who his men are, and that's what he was doing with Elisha. Well, we come then to healing at Jericho. Healing at Jericho. What happened? Elijah had waited at Jericho while these 50 men had gone on this search mission. And once they've returned, the men of the city, wanting to take advantage of his presence, come to him with a problem that they were helpless to resolve. It's difficult to understand precisely the meaning of the passage, but the way that the ESV renders the overall passage, I think, gives insight. It seems that there was something in the water. Obviously, there was a problem with the water. It seems that there was a problem in the water that was causing offspring, both of livestock and of people, perhaps, to miscarry. The ESV uses the word miscarriage rather than barren, and speaking of the condition of this community related to its water problem. It seems that there was something in the water that had caused the rate of deaths among the unborn to spike up. And it had gone up in an alarming way, whereby the leaders of the community were impressed with the desperation of their situation. They were conscious of the fact that they couldn't fix it. And having seen or heard of fresh confirmation that this now is the man of God that has taken Elijah's place, they approach him, obviously hoping that he can do something that they know they are powerless to do. So they approach him. He directs them to get a brand new bowl and to put some salt in it and to bring it to them. They do so. And then according to verse 21, he goes out to the source of the water, or the spring from which the water flowed, cast in the salt, and speaks in the following manner. Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. That's where the ESV says, from it there shall be no more death or miscarriage. Now, what is the background? The background of this miracle is the curse that the Lord had pronounced upon Jericho, concerning Jericho, back in the days of Joshua. Jericho had been the first city to be taken when Joshua and the people of Israel had crossed the Jordan, coming into the land of promise. And God himself had miraculously fought on behalf of Israel and had caused those huge fortified walls to come tumbling down. And it was his purpose that the ruins of that city would be a lasting testimony to what he had done on behalf of his chosen people. No one was to rebuild what he had destroyed. And back in the days of Joshua, a curse had been pronounced, indicating that if anyone defied God's purpose and rebuilt the city of Jericho, that they would do so at the loss of their firstborn son and their lastborn son. Earlier in our series, we saw where, given the rebellion of Israel in this era, their defiance of God had come to expression in a determination to rebuild Jericho. And 1 Kings 16 tells us it was in the days of King Ahab, the wicked monarch of Israel, that a man named Hiel had rebuilt the city, and the curse of God had come to expression. Hiel lost his first son as the construction work began. He lost his last son as the construction came to completion. It may well be that this deadly water problem mentioned in 2 Kings 2 was yet another expression of the divine judgment that rested upon this particular city, in which God had said it is not to be rebuilt, never. Why did this miracle happen? The best answer seems to be that God loves to be gracious, that God has a pleasure in dealing with people contrary to what they deserve, and that God especially has pleasure in being sought humbly by people who have a sense of their helplessness in being able to resolve their issues of brokenness and of need. God himself had justly placed a curse upon this city. It was his pleasure to remove the curse through Elisha. The city had been built in defiance of his command. It was just that many had died and that the land had become barren, unfruitful, that miscarriages had become far more commonplace than was normal. But God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, and he was now pleased to grant healing where previously he had pronounced a curse. It may be that there's symbolic significance to the use of salt in this miracle. What is unmistakable, however, is the centrality of the word of the Lord. Because we're told explicitly that Elisha, having cast the salt, into the source of the water, pronounces in the name of the living God, speaking for God, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. Elisha is only the messenger. God himself healed the bad waters. God's own word exhibited its life-giving power. An additional confirmation of that comes in verse 22, where the sacred narrator tells us many years after Elisha lived, so the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. There was an abiding good quality to the water of Jericho, and as the inspired narrator reflected upon this event under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is conscious that the waters of Jericho were of the quality that they were because of the word that Elisha had spoken. And that word was the word of the living God. Who is the God of the Bible? Well, there are many, many ways, of course, in which that question can be answered. But one clear way that the Bible answers that question is to tell us that the God of the Bible is the God who heals. He is the God who restores, who makes well. Earlier in the history of Israel, during the Exodus from Egypt, the Lord had made bitter water sweet and drinkable and had declared to his people, I am the Lord who heals you. Exodus 15, verse 26. The psalmist exhorted himself to bless the Lord with all of his heart. Psalm 103, we often read from it in public worship. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. And he exhorts himself to praise God with all of his heart by way of reciting all the blessings that God has given. One of the first that he mentions is that he's the one who heals all our diseases. Psalm 103, verse 3. The psalmist elsewhere in chapter 147 summons the people of God to praise the Lord, reminding them that God gathers together the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Psalm 147, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah the prophet spoke of the coming day when the Lord would bind up the bruise of his people and heal the stroke of their wound. Isaiah 30 and verse 26. What do you do when you are conscious that you are a broken person? What do you do when you realize that there are things about yourself that you cannot remedy? What do you turn to for relief? Where do you go in a plea that God would restore what a sinful world has broken? Well, the Bible announces God as one who heals. And the men of Jericho, despite the fact that the very presence of that city was a testimony to man's defiance of God, Israel's defiance of God, despite that fact, the men approached the man of God humbly, conscious of their helplessness, seeking mercy, and they find it. The Lord healed Jericho. It was barren no more. But healing is not the only thing that God does. At Jericho, he removed a curse. At Bethel, a curse is pronounced. And we come then to our final main point, judgment at Bethel. What happened? Having departed from Jericho, Elisha makes his way up to Bethel. And as he was making his way up the road, some young people come out from the city, and they begin mocking him, saying, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. The fact that they come out of the city to get close to him, to be able to speak to him in a way that he cannot mistake, indicates that there was deliberation on their part. There was intentionality. The fact that they repeated their words of contempt suggests a settled irreverence. Elisha, we read, turns around and looks at them. And then he pronounces a curse upon them, speaking in the name of the Lord. And just as God was central, God's word was central, and what had happened at Jericho, so God's word is central here in what happens at Bethel. Immediately, two female bears come out of the woods and maul 42 of the young people. We're not told how many youths were present. It's clear that not all of them were wounded, but 42 of them were. It's not made clear whether their wounds were fatal. Some died, maybe all died, we're not told. But almost four dozen young people were mauled in what must have been a terrifying incident. Mention of the bears being female may suggest that God in his providence so ordered it that these female bears had cubs, and their cubs had been taken from them somehow. Or perhaps their cubs had been separated from them and were on the other side of this area where these young people were at. I mention that only because it's proverbial, the anger of a roused mama bear when her cubs have been taken from her. We don't know whether that was the case or not, but what is clear is that these two female bears lit into this group of impudent, profane, irreverent young people, and 42 of them are mauled. What's the background? Bethel was the center of idolatrous worship in the northern kingdom of Israel. Back when the northern kingdom had first separated from Judah after the civil war, its first king, Jeroboam, did not want the people in the north to go down into the south and to worship at Jerusalem and the holy temple there. And in order to dissuade and to influence his people to remain in the northern kingdom, he established a new Jerusalem, a new holy city. He set up golden calves at two towns, and in the southern part of the northern kingdom, Bethel was the place where Jeroboam had set up a golden calf. And it thus became the center of officially sanctioned idol worship. It was the place where idolatry was promoted and encouraged. Jeroboam, everything that God had given his people, he would duplicate in a perverted way, devising his own priesthood, devising his own place of worship, devising his own altar, devising his own scheme of worship. It was all Jeroboam's doing. It was a political move, but it had the effect of entrenching the people into the practice of idol worship. Bethel was the center of idol worship in the northern kingdom. These young people that despised the prophet of the Lord were undoubtedly exhibiting the attitudes of their parents and their community leaders. They had grown up in a place where they had been encouraged in the worship of Baal and other idols, and they had been encouraged to have a contemptuous attitude towards the worship of Jehovah, or at least the idea that Jehovah is the only God and deserves a unique allegiance from his people. They had been trained up to despise the true servants of God, anyone who would resist idol worship or denounce it. It's clear from the history that Elijah had been among the most hated, if not the most hated man in Israel. And now Elisha takes his place and becomes the object of their scorn and of their ridicule and of their contempt as they speak to him in this way. They obviously viewed him as a man not to be heard, but to be scorned, not to be prayed for, but to be scoffed at, not to be respected, but to be despised. Why did this miracle happen? Well, it's very important, y'all. It's very important that we not think of this miracle as primarily sending a loud message against disrespecting your elders. There's an application that can be made to the commandment, the great commandment, that we're to honor our father and our mother, and by way of application, all those that God places in a position of honor over us. There's an application that can be made. But that's not the main message of 2 Kings chapter 2. It must be remembered that Israel was the special covenant people of God. God had set a special love upon them. He had blessed them in a way that he had not blessed any other nation on earth. He had entrusted them with special privileges that none other tribe or people had experienced. He chose them, he set his love upon them, and he expected a loyalty from his chosen bride. And he had promised that with holy jealousy, if they abandoned him, if they revolted against him, if they committed spiritual adultery in the marriage, and they persisted in that, that he would punish them. Note one key passage that sheds light on 2 Kings 2. It's in Leviticus 26, and just listen as I read beginning at verse 13. You can go back and look at it more carefully later. Leviticus 26, beginning at verse 13. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and have made you walk upright. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. And then he proceeds to list a number of covenant curses. What we've read is one of many places in the Old Testament where God expresses what he had done in a special way for Israel. What he hadn't done that for any other people, but for them. He had come to them. He had rescued them. He had delivered them. He had emancipated them. And he expected their loyalty. And he threatens them here and in other places with covenant curses that will come upon them if they abandon him and betray him and repudiate him. Now, what I want to especially draw your attention to is one of these curses that's mentioned in Leviticus chapter 26. God speaks of sending disease upon his people, of sending defeat at the hands of their enemies, of sending a spirit of terror, drought, other bad things. But verse 22 of Leviticus 26 says this, I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children. I will send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children. God was not being a celestial meanie. God was demonstrating a holy jealousy. I am serious about my commitments to you, and I expect you to be serious about your commitment to me. And if you insist on acting treacherously and defiantly, there will be severe consequences. One of which comes to historical expression in 2 Kings chapter 2. I don't think that God was punishing so much the children, though they were guilty. I believe in the light of Leviticus 26, he was punishing Israel, and in particular, the idolatrous community of Bethel. Punishing the parents by severely dealing with something that obviously would have been precious to the parents. God had promised the very thing that happened. Another key passage to note is 2 Chronicles 36, verses 14 and following. Again, I'll just quote it. 2 Chronicles 36, 14 and following. Moreover, all the leaders of the priest and the people transgressed more and more, according to all the abominations of the nations. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people. God sent the prophets to Israel because of his mercy, because of his compassion, calling them to repentance. But 2 Chronicles says this in verse 16, but they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. God does not love to judge. God loves to show mercy. And it was in mercy that Elisha came up the road to Bethel, the center of idolatry. At Jericho, people with a sense of their helplessness and desperate need sought the man of God, entreating him for help. At Bethel, he is ridiculed, he is despised, and he is rejected. And the God of the Bible does not take that lightly. And that reminds us of the New Testament summons, the New Testament summons uttered to the New Covenant people of God, found in Romans 11:22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. Consider the goodness and severity of God. The goodness of God is manifested in so many ways, but in no way has it been manifested more fully than in the sending of Jesus Christ into the world. God looks down upon an ungrateful world that by nature will not honor him or follow him. And he sent his only begotten Son into this rebellious world, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God has demonstrated compassion. God has demonstrated his goodness. Jesus Christ is the greatest expression of the goodness of God. He came not primarily to judge, but to do what? To save, to rescue, to bring beauty where there had been ashes, to pour out the oil of joy where there had been mourning, to clothe with the mantle of praise where there had been a spirit of heaviness. He has risen upon this world with healing in his wings. But he himself speaks sternly of what will be the consequences of a determined attitude to keep him at a distance and to refuse to hear him and to refuse to yield to him. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. At Jericho, people recognized their need and humbly sought deliverance from the man of God. At Bethel, the same man of God was mocked and spurned. What is your attitude as we close tonight toward the great and final prophet? Do you see him as one that you desperately need? Do you see him as one who has things to offer that you know you can't get anywhere else? That he brings forgiveness of sins, that he brings spiritual and moral restoration, that he brings peace with God, that he gives strength, that he gives protection, that he brings guidance. Do you see him as the one that you most desperately need? Or do you see him as one that you can do without? And our attitude towards the great and final prophet will determine our eternal destiny. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for the stories of your word, and we thank you for the way that you exhibit yourself to us in them. We thank you, O God, for how we see so clearly displayed your tenderness, your thoughtfulness, your mercy, your readiness to deal with sinners in a way so contrary to what we deserve. And yet we also see on display your holiness and your justice. And we bow before you tonight and we confess, O God, that you are the righteous judge of all the earth, and you always do what is right. And there is never warrant for us to complain against you or to accuse you of having acted with anything less than perfect integrity and wisdom. Oh God, we confess that our greatest sin lies in our native attitude towards you. We will not love you. We will not seek you in ourselves. We pray, O God, that you would have mercy upon us. And we thank you that you have had mercy upon so many here. We pray for good fruit from this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.